The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 13th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" Jesus replied. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Some such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated, and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, and the actions that we take as a result be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A few years ago, in preparation for one of those bucket list trips, I purchased a very nice Nikon digital SLR camera and a few lenses. And it is a great piece of photographic equipment, worth every penny. But every once in a while, the autofocus feature on the camera fails me. Now, I'm sure it's just probably operator error, but it seems that the software does not always accurately discern my intended focal point. And so as a result, sometimes a person or object in the foreground is clearly in focus when I was intending to take a picture of something in the background. At other times, something in the back is clearly in view, but I intended to take a picture of something in front. Well, that difficulty came to mind this week as I pondered Mark chapter 13, our gospel lesson, the whole chapter, because it presents for us two different focal points in salvation history. And the first is the destruction of the temple that occurred just about 40 years or so after Jesus gave the disciples, that is, this prophecy recorded for us in Mark chapter 13. The second focal point is the return of Christ, which will put a period and an exclamation point at the end of this present age. Whenever I read Mark chapter 13, I struggle to understand which event Jesus has in focus as he speaks. And I'm not the only one who has this problem. The commentator William Lane says of this passage, "In the Gospel of Mark, there is no more problematic passage than the prophetic discourse of Jesus on the destruction of the temple." So today, as the end of the lectionary year draws near, we conclude our study of Mark's gospel with this very difficult text. And before we do so, I just want to recap where we've been throughout this last year in our study of Mark's gospel. we learn that most New Testament scholars believe that Mark is the first gospel written. One of the early church fathers, a man named Irenaeus, writing in the year about 175 AD, tells us that Mark was the interpreter of Peter. In other words, Mark, a contemporary, a student, a fellow worker in the gospel with the Apostle Peter, wrote down Peter's recollections of Jesus. We don't have a gospel of Peter per se, but in Mark's gospel, we have someone with great literary skill recording for us Peter's eyewitness account. As you may recall, Mark does not include a birth narrative at the beginning of his gospel. He simply begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we noted that that word gospel was not a word coined by first century Christians. Rather, the early Christians appropriated a secular word, euangelion, for their purposes. Amongst your average, ordinary first century Roman, the word simply meant an historical event which introduces a new situation to the world. An historical event which introduces a new situation for the world. And after that beginning, Mark then proceeds through the next 16 chapters throughout the whole of his gospel to demonstrate for us how the first coming of Christ was precisely that. He begins by recounting the ministry of John the Baptist appearing in the wilderness and baptizing the people of Israel. And if you attended Sunday school last week or our Wednesday night Bible study, you remember that we said that Mark's interest in the wilderness is not just geographical. Instead, it's primarily to conjure up in the minds of his readers the memory of the Exodus that occurred some 1,500 years before. The summons in Mark chapter 1 to be baptized in the wilderness was a call to a second exodus in preparation for a new covenant with God, a covenant instituted in an upper room and recorded for us in the 14th chapter of Mark's gospel, words which we proclaim every Sunday from behind that altar. Next, Jesus is presented as the Lord of the Sabbath. We saw that the principal concept of Sabbath is restoration, and Mark begins to alert us to the truth that Jesus has come to restore all of creation. And we've seen throughout the gospel a rising opposition to Jesus' work of restoration. It has come both from demonic forces and also from religious leaders who Jesus calls out as wolves in sheep's clothing. Throughout the gospel, with economy of words and literary artistry, Mark pungently communicates profound truth. And we saw that most clearly in the way that Mark told the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 and walking on water. In both narratives, Jesus was enacting familiar passages of Old Testament scripture in order to clearly and powerfully communicate his true identity as the divine Messiah. Recapping the scene of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus demonstrated a shepherd's compassion. He led the people by the quiet waters of the Sea of Galilee. He restored their souls. He made them lie down in green grass as the dark shadows lengthened. The disciples' fear began to rise, but Jesus guided them with his words. He prepared a table for them in the presence of their enemy, Herod Antipas, and an overflowing abundance of food was left over. We noted how Jesus' actions would naturally bring to mind the words of Psalm 23. We even explicitly stated the implied logical syllogism, major premise. Jesus perfectly resembles the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23. Minor premise, the Good Shepherd of Psalm 23 is the Lord God. Conclusion, Jesus Christ is the divine Lord. Immediately after feeding the 5,000, we saw Jesus sending the disciples to the other side of the lake. He goes up into the hills to pray. A great storm comes upon the lake, and then he walks out on the water, hovers over it, as it were, just as he did at creation. And as he does so, he calls to the disciples and says, "Take courage, I am." Both by his actions and his words, he is proclaiming that he is Lord and creator over all, the great I am who hovers over the water and brings order out of chaos. We could go on in our review of Mark's gospel. We could talk about Jesus' compassion for desperate parents or point out his use of irony on two occasions. First, as he depicts the spiritual blindness of the fully sighted disciples contrasting with the acute spiritual insight of a faith-filled blind man. And second, as he presents a deaf and mute foreigner who Jesus heals, causing even those outside Israel to sing his praises while the insider disciples exhibit a deafness of spirit seeking only their own glory. We could go on and on, getting lost in the blur of detail. But instead, let's get back to today's text and try to bring it into clear focus. Because in doing so, we will see that Jesus is once again physically enacting Old Testament scripture in order to convince us of who he is and what he will accomplish. Mark has presented Jesus as the creator over all and Lord of all. In this chapter, Jesus is proclaiming that he will complete his work of restoration of all creation, and he will do so with an exclamation point. But we live in that space between those two focal points that I was talking about at the beginning of the sermon. We live in the time between, the time between creation and consummation, the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We live in the now and the not yet. And sometimes it seems that the world is coming apart at the seams rather than moving toward restoration and wholeness. And Jesus, in our gospel text, was warning his disciples that it would indeed be that way. In fact, he was telling them that the end of the world as they knew it would happen within their lifetimes. But he's also telling them that what they thought must be the end of the world would not in fact be the end of the world. Let me explain. Our gospel text, you'll recall, takes place during the last week of Jesus' earthly life. He'd rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and been teaching in the temple courts and facing the rising opposition of his foes. And then as Jesus and his disciples leave the temple, one of the disciples points out the magnificence of the structure. It's an understandable reaction. The temple complex was an awesome sight, especially for rough-hewn Galilean fishermen. And one commentator writes, they would have been astonished at the magnificence of the construction and the adornment of the sanctuary and the complex of courts and porches and balconies and buildings. They marveled at the massive size of the stones. The temple was built of hard, white, ornate stones, each one a massive 7,200 cubic feet of marbled quarry. The temple complex took up about 1/6 of the ancient city. It was one of the most impressive sites of the ancient world, an architectural wonder. It was a mountain of white marble decorated with gold, dazzling in its beauty. And we can hardly understand the emotional impact that seeing that temple complex would have had upon the disciples. And Jesus' prophecy that not one stone would be left upon another would have been devastating to them. The destruction of the temple would mean the end of the world, because the temple was not just a building. It was where God's glory had once dwelt and where devout Jews longed for God to return. To destroy the temple was to say, God is done with you. It's over. There's no hope. But notice that Mark carefully records for us not just Jesus' words about, but also his physical presence in and then later distance from the temple. That's important because it recalls a key Old Testament scripture about God's physical presence and distance from the temple. 2 Chronicles 5:14 described how the glory of God had filled the original temple. And then later in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel records for us a vision of the departure of the glory of God from the temple. The vision tells us of the glory of God rising up from the temple, going up from within the city, and stopping above a mountain to the east of it. Interestingly, in this text, Mark is telling us that Jesus does the same thing. Get the picture. Jesus is God incarnate God, physically present. He's been filling the temple with his glory since entering the city earlier in the week. And then Mark tells us that Jesus left the city and he went up to a mountain to the east of it. It's the same piece of rock. It's the Mount of Olives that Ezekiel described. Jesus is once again enacting Old Testament scripture. Earlier in the gospel, he walked on water and fed 5,000 to proclaim his deity and as creator and good shepherd. And now in Mark 13, Jesus is not only informing his disciples, but also equipping them by engaging in this symbolic act. It's performance art intended to teach that God is instituting a new order, a new way of being with his people in the times between the first and second coming. Not quite able to make sense of all that, to wrap their minds around what Jesus is saying, four concerned and confused disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, ask two questions. When and what? When will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled? You see, for the disciples, the destruction of the temple could only mean one thing, the end of the world. In their minds, if the temple were destroyed, then the end of all things must be right around the corner. In essence, Jesus tells them there are two focal points in this picture that will spread out before them as God's plan of salvation history will play out. First, Jesus tells them that the gospel will go forth to all nations, which is shorthand for people other than just the Jews, and that the temple would be destroyed within their lifetime. He warns them that these things will not be pleasant or easy. And then throughout the rest of the chapter we read this morning, Jesus uses symbolic languages for the earth-shattering events and political changes which would soon be upon them. The fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple that would occur in 70 AD evidenced a great cosmic transition resulting from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Namely, that temple-centered worship is over and a new order is coming into being. A new world order centered around the Son of Man, the one who is Emmanuel, God with us. After telling the disciples what to expect regarding the temple, Jesus then changes the focal point in verse 32. Previously, he'd been talking about those days, plural. But in verse 32, he changes the subject to talking about that day, singular. In the New Testament, the phrase that day often functions as shorthand for the second coming of Christ. In Mark 13, those days refers to the coming of the Jewish rebellion against Rome that occurred in about 66 AD and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, but that day refers to the second coming of Christ, which is future even to us. For the disciples, the destruction of the temple would have meant the end of the world, but Jesus is telling them it will not be. He's telling them to focus on him and his message. His message of the good news of the gospel rather than to cower in fear because of the tumult raging around them. And then he tells them to go on. He tells them about the true end of the world when he will return, which is found in verses 32 through 37, where he tells the disciples to live in a state of faithfulness and watchfulness in the times between. Jesus is telling us in this chapter not to be concerned with the things that are above our pay grade, but about the hour or the day. That is the timing of his return. No one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. But then very quickly, Jesus tells us what does lie within our realm of responsibility. Faithfulness in life and witness. Jesus is saying, God always gets what God wants. And God will bring the world to its intended goal. And what God wants and is right now at work in the world to do is to reverse the curse of Adam's sin and restore all of creation, you and me, to its intended purpose. He does so one person, one heart at a time. Because in our age, Scripture tells us that each believer is a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. In this present age, when it seems that the world is coming apart at the seams, our first and foremost important task is to draw close to the Spirit of God. Yesterday, my older son asked me what I was preaching on today, And we started to discuss the implications of both the glory of God leaving the temple in the Old Testament and Jesus leaving the temple in the Gospels. And we pondered, in our present age, does the Spirit leave believers? And we reflected on the fact that Scripture teaches that all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but that the New Testament warns us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, not to hinder or quench the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. And glancing at our smartphones, as you know, people always do today, we came up with this admittedly imperfect metaphor for the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. You might know that some cellular phone plans will tout that you get unlimited data if you plan up with them. But then if you exceed a certain limit, if you use too much, they start to throttle back or slow down the speed at which the data flows into your phone. And usually heavy data users give up and they pay a premium so they can get more data and work faster on their phones. But the kingdom of God is the exact opposite. The more we rely on God, the more he gives. The more we draw from him, the greater, not the lesser, measure of his Spirit he bestows upon us. Personal sin and spiritual self-sufficiency will quench the Holy Spirit's working in our lives, but repentance and radical dependence upon him will open the floodgates. We all get so concerned about the evil that is out there in the world, but let's first remember to allow God to work on the evil that's in our hearts, in our lives. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Having drawn near to God, we can be free from the worry of life, and we can walk in secure confidence. When all the world around you seems to be coming apart at the seams, it all seems to be in upheaval, when a society seems to be disintegrating around you, and all you've worked for and hoped for seems to be in jeopardy, when the stories reported on the network and cable news are so horrific we can't even bear to watch, remember that Jesus Christ is still on the throne. His purposes will not be thwarted. So keep calm and carry on in faithfulness to what God has created you for and called you to do. The disciples were told that they would be dragged before not only local governing councils, but also governors and kings. And I imagine that as Jesus spoke those words to the disciples, a look of abject terror crossed over their faces. But Jesus tells them not to fear, for the Holy Spirit would give them the words to say at the appointed time. So it is with us. The Holy Spirit grants to us all that we need to live faithfully and watchfully in the time between the times. So most of all, remember that Jesus Christ is creator of all, is Lord of all, and he will bring all things into alignment with his will. He will bring all creation to its intended goal, and he will do so with all capitals and multiple exclamation points, as every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen.